We'll turn again to John's Gospel, chapter 7. We've spent a number of weeks already looking at this chapter. This chapter is about a visit that the Lord Jesus made to Jerusalem. He went up to Jerusalem in order to attend the Feast of Tabernacles. It was one of the great festivals of the Jewish year. And during the festival, Jerusalem was packed with visitors, pilgrims from all across the Mediterranean world. And the crowds of people who were gathered in Jerusalem during that festival week were all talking about one subject. They were all talking about Jesus. They were discussing the teaching of Jesus. They were telling stories about Jesus' miracles. They were debating the great question, who is Jesus? Jesus became the great topic of conversation during that festival week in Jerusalem. As I say, the festival lasted for 7 days. And day after day, people all over Jerusalem carried on these arguments about Jesus. They all had different opinions to offer about him. Verse 12, among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, he's a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. That catches the atmosphere of that week, doesn't it? Everybody whispering to one another, asking, who is Jesus? And putting forward their different opinions. But then we read verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus himself stood up. He stood in the middle of the temple court, and Jesus cried out in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. Let him drink, whoever believes in me. As the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow out from him. Jesus stands up to make his great proclamation. He declares himself to be the Messiah. He is the one from whom rivers of living water will flow. He's talking about God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, God's own life pouring out into the world, pouring into the hearts, the souls of men and women. Jesus declares that he is the one who can give God's Holy Spirit to men and women. That is the astonishing claim that Jesus of Nazareth makes. And he doesn't make it in a whisper. Other people are whispering. You see that contrast. People are whispering to one another, advancing their tentative opinions. But when Jesus makes his great claim, there is no whispering. Here is a man declaring to the world with absolute confidence, absolute authority, his own status, his own position as Messiah, as the blessed Son of God, as the one from whom the Holy Spirit flows. He stands there with all the thronging crowds around him. And Jesus cries out, I am the one from whom the Holy Spirit of God flows out. Now when you begin to think of those words, then you begin to realize what an extraordinary claim it is that the Lord Jesus makes. He's a man. He's an ordinary workman, trained as a carpenter. worked in a carpenter's shop. But now this man claims that the Holy Spirit of God will flow from within him like a river, like rivers of living water. What an astonishing claim that is. Remember, the Holy Spirit is the breath of God, the life of God, flowing from the heart of God. The Holy Spirit is God's power, God's presence. He is almighty. He is infinite. He is the Spirit who brooded over the whole universe at creation. Heaven and earth cannot contain the Holy Spirit. But now Jesus says, that eternal, limitless Spirit, the Spirit of the infinite God, will flow out from within my being. It's a claim to deity that Jesus is making. Jesus is claiming to be the source from whom the Holy Spirit flows. He is claiming to be the fountain from whom the Holy Spirit rises. And he's claiming to be the only one who can bring life to dead men and women. Just because he is the giver, the source of the Holy Spirit, he is the only one who can bring love and holiness and joy and hope into the souls of men and women. He cries, whoever is thirsty, let him come unto me. Again, it's an astonishing claim. Here is Jesus, and he's standing in the middle of this vast temple. It's a miracle of architecture. It's a wonderful cathedral. And that temple is supposed to be God's dwelling place. And people come to the temple wanting to find God. The Old Testament we read last week said that streams of living water would flow from the temple. But Jesus stands there and he says, no. He says, forget this temple. It's an irrelevance now. If you want living water, you come to me personally. There are priests bustling round doing their duties in the temple. And Jesus says, forget the priests. They can do nothing for you. If you're thirsty for living water, you come to me. There are altars and sacrifices and ceremonies and choirs. And there are people who are trying to find God through all these means. And Jesus says, forget all these things. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. Do you see how at a stroke Jesus sweeps away all the machinery of religion? The temple isn't going to help anyone. The festival isn't going to help anyone. The ceremonies, the priesthood, the sacrifices, they aren't going to help anyone. None of them can give one drop of water to a thirsty soul. There are people who have come up to that festival and they're thirsty. They're thirsty for God and for forgiveness and for peace of soul. But the temple can't help them. The priesthood can't help them. The ceremonies can't help them. Those things were only the pictures that God had used to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ himself is the reality. And anyone who is thirsty must come to Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is the spring of living waters. If a man or a woman wants to know God, if they're thirsty, then we have only one direction to give to that man or woman. We don't say to them, Well, you need a priest. You need a counsellor. You need a cathedral. We don't say you need to go and hear such and such a preacher, even if it's Billy McCurry. We don't give them any other direction than this. We simply say, you go to Jesus Christ himself. You have personal dealings with Jesus Christ himself. You have to find Jesus Christ. You have to listen to Jesus Christ. You have to believe in Jesus Christ himself. You have to drink from him. The river of life flows from him. He's the spring of eternal life. And you must go and you must drink of Jesus Christ himself. This great invitation that Jesus cries out there in that temple court, that invitation comes ringing down through the centuries. It's for men and women and children in all places. It's for all time. Jesus Christ's voice still rings on all down through the generations. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. Whoever believes in me, he can drink. That invitation, that command still stands. Jesus claims that he is able to satisfy every thirsty soul. And he claims that he alone can do this. It's an exclusive claim that he makes. Jesus is saying, if you're thirsty, whoever you are, you must come to me. There's nowhere else to go. No religion, no philosophy, no system, no ceremony can satisfy the thirst of the human heart. Only the Spirit of God. Only the life of God flowing into the soul can meet our need. And only Jesus Christ himself can give the Holy Spirit. It is from him himself that the Holy Spirit flows. It is only in Jesus that the presence and power of God breaks into this world to rescue thirsty sinners. That is the great claim. That is the great invitation that Jesus makes in a loud voice there in that temple. He intends to be heard. He wants every man, woman, and child in that temple to know that they can come to him. And he wants them to know that they must come to him. He wants them to know that he is ready, he is waiting for them to come. He wants them to know that they will be satisfied, that he has water to give to the thirsty without money and without price. Come to the waters. That's the great invitation of Jesus. Come and buy without money, without price. He wants them to know it. And he wants men and women and children everywhere to know it today. That is why we have this week of outreach ahead of us. Because we have been given the duty of becoming the spokesman of Christ, to cry out on his behalf, come to the waters, come to Jesus Christ. He wants it to ring out in a loud voice. He wants men and women and children everywhere to hear a loud voice saying, come, come to me. And we have that privilege of calling men and women to come to Jesus Christ himself. We have the privilege of telling them that Jesus really, sincerely longs from his heart for them to come. It's a genuine invitation. He really wants them to come. He really wants them to drink. He really wants them to be satisfied. There are thirsty men and women all around us. In this area, in the places where you work, in your neighborhood. They may not know what they are thirsting for, but there's a thirst in their souls that nothing else can meet. And they must hear the voice of Jesus Christ. They must hear Jesus Christ crying out, "Come to me." And we must point out to them the folly, the inadequacy of anything and everything else. We must tell them that religion cannot meet their thirst. We must tell them that entertainments and pleasures cannot meet their thirst. And we must make them hear the voice of Jesus, who says, "Come unto me and drink." That was the great invitation that Jesus issued to the men and women of his generation. And it's the invitation that we must give to the men and women of our generation. Now, pressing on into our passage. Throughout the week of this festival, people had been arguing about Jesus Christ. But now these words of Jesus provoke even more furious arguments. Jesus has stood up and made this claim so publicly, so boldly. Thousands of people have heard him say that he is the one from whom the streams of living water flow. And now people begin to argue about that, about what Jesus meant, about whether they can believe what Jesus was saying. We got a summary of the arguments in verses 40 to 43. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." That was one group in the crowd. They had listened to what Jesus said, and this was their reaction. "Surely this man is the prophet." What did they mean? Well, back in the Old Testament, Moses was the great prophet who had given God's word to Israel. Do you remember how Moses, on two occasions, struck a rock in the desert? You remember the people had no water to drink. They were dying of thirst in the wilderness. And Moses struck a rock with his staff, and the rock split open, and water flowed out. Now Moses, before he died, said this to the Israelites: "The Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from among you." Moses promised that one day there would be another prophet like him. And in Jesus' time, people were still waiting for that prophet, for the prophet, for a prophet as great as Moses, a prophet who would do the same sort of things that Moses did. And when these people hear Jesus saying that he can give streams of living water, they think, yes, he's claiming to be the prophet like Moses. He's going to bring water out of a rock like Moses did. Now you can see how little these people have grasped. They've not really understood what Jesus meant at all. After all, Moses, in the Old Testament, only gave literal, physical water, H2O. Moses could only satisfy physical thirst. But Jesus is claiming something much greater than that. He's not saying, I'm another Moses. I can satisfy your physical thirst. Jesus is claiming that he can satisfy the thirstiness of people's souls. Moses saved people from physical death. But Jesus is saying that he can rescue our souls from spiritual, eternal deadness. He's saying that he can pour out the water of the Spirit into the desert of our souls and bring life, that he can bring the life of God into our hearts, into our inmost being. Do you see, when they say, he's a prophet, he's the prophet, he's the prophet like Moses, they've missed the great thing. They're saying all Jesus will do is give us water like Moses did. No. Jesus hasn't come just to satisfy a temporary thirst. Jesus has come to pour out the life of God into our souls. And not just that. They misunderstood Jesus at that point, but they misunderstood Jesus in another way too. When Moses gave water to the Israelites, remember this, that Moses wasn't the source of the water. The water didn't come from Moses. It came from the rock. And the rock was a picture of God himself. In fact, Moses needed the water as much as anyone else did. Moses wasn't a source of water. He had to drink the water from the rock. Otherwise, he'd have died of thirst just like anybody else would. Moses didn't say to people, come to me. Drink the water I give. Moses could only say, go to the rock and drink the water God gives. But Jesus claims that he himself is the source of the living water. He's not just a prophet like Moses saying, God's got water to give, go to God. Jesus is God himself. And Jesus is saying, I am the fountain of living water. Come to me. He's claiming something that Moses could never have claimed. Jesus is claiming that it's from him himself, from his inmost being, from his eternal divine being, that this living water flows. Do you see? These people have heard Jesus' words, but they've not really understood at all. They've not understood that Jesus is talking about spiritual thirst and spiritual life. And they've not understood that Jesus is claiming to be so much more than a prophet. A prophet could tell you the way to life. He could tell you about God. But only God himself can actually give life. Jesus is claiming to be God himself, the one from whom this life flows. Now there were those people listening who realized that Jesus wasn't just claiming to be a prophet. Here we have a second group in the crowd. Verse 41, others said, he is the Christ. These people were clear. He's not just a prophet. He's not even the prophet. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the King who will bring in the new age. He is the promised Savior through whom salvation will come to the world. Now, how much did these people understand? They could say those words, but did they really understand all that they meant? How real was their faith? Did they really understand what it meant for Jesus to be the Messiah, the Christ? Was this more than just an intellectual belief? Had they really grasped what Jesus was saying, what that great invitation meant? Well, the short answer is, we don't know. Because we're not told anything more than this. All we're told is what they said. Surely this man is the Christ. We can't go any deeper. We can't know what was in their hearts and minds when they said it. But I'd like to believe that there were some, at least in that crowd, whose hearts really were opened to Jesus Christ as he preached that great invitation. Jesus stands there and his voice rings out, "If anyone is thirsty, come to me. Believe in me. Drink of me. Come to me and know God. Come to me and find forgiveness and peace and holiness and everlasting life." Jesus was pleading, he was commanding, he was inviting, he was calling men and women to come to him. He was offering them love and forgiveness and salvation. And surely we can believe that in all that crowd, there were some who were truly thirsty. Surely we can believe that among all those people who had come up to the festival, there were some whose hearts God had prepared. And who, when they heard that great invitation, leapt with joy. And they believed, and they came, and they trusted Jesus Christ. And they became his disciples for time and for eternity. Surely when this greatest of evangelists preached the good news, it must have rung with power in the hearts of some. We don't know. But surely when Jesus preached that great invitation, there were those who were called by the Spirit of God and were drawn to him. So we have in this crowd some people who accepted that he was the prophet. They were willing to acknowledge him as being a man as great as Moses, but nothing more than that. And there were others who went further and who declared that he was the Messiah, the Saviour, the promised King. But then there were others again who were unconvinced. These were people who were not hostile to Jesus, but gave reasons why they couldn't believe in Jesus, as they thought. The second half of verse 41. Still others asked, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Doesn't the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" These people weren't hostile to Jesus and to his claims. But apparently they had a real intellectual objection. They asked, well, how can he be the Messiah? How can the Christ come from Galilee? You see, they knew that Jesus came from Nazareth. That was the way people usually spoke of him, Jesus of Nazareth. But they say, according to the Old Testament, the Messiah will come from David's family, and he'll come from David's town, from Bethlehem. And they were right. The Old Testament did say those things. For example, in the book of Micah. And so they said, Jesus can't be the Messiah. And for them, that was a real intellectual problem. The Messiah is supposed to come from Bethlehem, and yet Jesus comes from Nazareth. But of course, their problem sprang from ignorance, didn't it? If they had investigated a little more carefully, they'd have found out the truth. That Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That he did come from the line of David. They could have gone to Jesus and asked him. and he'd have told them where he was born. They could have asked one of his disciples. But instead, these people just carried on talking about this intellectual difficulty. It could have been cleared up so easily. But instead, they carry on quoting second-hand opinions, which they picked up from other people. And that keeps them from listening to Jesus' invitation with an open heart. There are lots and lots of people like that still. They bring up all sorts of intellectual problems, which they say stop them from believing in Jesus Christ. But most of them never take the trouble, actually, to check the facts. Usually, these difficulties, they've picked up second-hand from other people. But they've never taken the trouble to check the facts for themselves. So you get people who say to you, well, of course, the Gospels contradict each other, don't they? And you say, oh yes, well, give us an example. And maybe after a bit of head-scratching, they finally bring out some notorious contradiction. It's usually something they remember their RE teacher saying back at school. And you say to them, well, I can see your difficulty. Have you ever sat down and looked at these passages in the two Gospels side by side for yourself? Have you actually compared them in detail and looked at the context? Have you ever checked to see if you've got your facts right? Have you ever looked up a commentator and see if there's a simple explanation to the difficulty that you might have missed? And of course, 99 times out of 100, the answer is no. 99% of those great intellectual difficulties could be solved in 5 minutes if these people actually ever checked their facts. But they never do. They've just heard other people bring up these objections, and they just repeat them from one person to the next. Well, that's exactly the way it was with these people in the crowd. They've heard other people call him Jesus of Nazareth. They've never bothered to find out the facts for themselves. And then you have a fourth group of people. The people who were openly hostile to Jesus. We read verse 43. Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him. You see, the first group were prepared to accept Jesus as the prophet, but not the Messiah. The second group were prepared to believe his claim and to acknowledge him as Messiah. The third group claimed to be open-minded, but had all these imaginary intellectual difficulties. But this fourth group simply wanted Jesus silenced. They wanted him seized. They wanted him arrested and dealt with immediately. They weren't interested in any facts, in any arguments. They weren't going to check out anything. They had heard his claim. They had listened to his invitation. And they knew that they didn't want to hear any more. We don't want ever to hear this man's voice again. And yet we read, no one laid a hand on him. They wanted to seize him. They wanted to close in and lynch him. And yet they couldn't. No one laid a hand on him. Now why is that? What was it that prevented them? Well, back in verse 32, we read that the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. These temple guards have been standing, listening to Jesus. They've heard his great appeal. They've been listening to the arguments that have gone on since. Now, these men were sent to arrest Jesus. They were the temple police force. And there were plenty of people in the crowd who are pushing them to do it. Who are saying, well, what are you waiting for? Seize him! And yet even these temple guards don't lay a hand on Jesus. We read in verse 45 that finally these temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees who had sent them. And of course the question they were asked was this, why didn't you bring him in? And the only answer these guards could give was this. Verse 46, no one ever spoke the way this man does. Literally the words are, no man ever spoke as this man speaks. These guards who had come to arrest Jesus had simply been overwhelmed. They had been overawed by the personality, by the character, by the presence, by the preaching of Jesus Christ. There's no hint that they've been converted. There's no hint that they've come to believe in Jesus Christ, that they have any intention of becoming his followers. But they are awestruck by Jesus Christ. They've stood there, paralyzed by him. They stood there with their mouths wide open, listening to every word he's spoken. And they've not been able to lift a finger. They've had to acknowledge the power in him. A power that they've never seen or heard in anyone else. You see, even the enemies of Jesus Christ glimpse his majesty, his greatness, the unique glory of Jesus Christ. You remember John at the beginning of his gospel says, we beheld his glory. And John loved the glory of Jesus Christ. And John was drawn by the glory of Jesus Christ. But there were others who glimpsed the glory of Jesus Christ. And they recognized it. And they hated it. Do you remember how overwhelmed even Pontius Pilate was when he met Jesus Christ? Here you've got the hardened Roman governor. But when Jesus Christ is brought into his presence, Pilate is aware of the fact that he's in the presence of someone unique. Pilate is the great ruler with all power in his hands. Jesus is a helpless prisoner. Pilate is dressed in his fine robes and he sits on his throne. And Jesus is dragged before him covered in blood and dust. And yet it is not Jesus trembling in the presence of Pilate. It's Pilate trembling in the presence of Jesus. You see, always the divine glory of Jesus Christ shines through that human frame. In all his works, in all his words, in his whole personality, the glory of God was being revealed in Jesus Christ. The glory was veiled, and yet even through the veil of that human flesh, the glory was shining through. What these men, these guards said was absolutely true. They said, no man ever spoke as this man speaks. And they were right. Maybe they didn't even really understand what they themselves were saying. But what they said was absolutely true. No man, no mere man ever spoke like this. Only the Son of God, only the Word incarnate could speak with such wisdom, such compelling power, such understanding of the human heart, such moving, gripping, overwhelming authority. When people listened to Jesus, they might hate him, or they might be drawn irresistibly to him, but they could not ignore him. Do you remember back at Christmas, we put out an evangelistic leaflet, a very simple leaflet. It just listed out what different famous people down through the centuries had said about Jesus Christ. And the majority of those people were not Christians. Indeed, some of them were ferocious enemies of Christianity. And yet one after another of those men and women said just what these guards said about Jesus. They were forced to say, he's unique. No one ever spoke like this man. This is Napoleon Bonaparte, the great tyrant, the dictator, a godless man, utterly driven by his own proud, selfish ambitions, an evil man. And yet this is what Napoleon said. Jesus Christ has influenced and commanded his subjects without visible bodily presence for 1800 years. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, all these are men, and I am a man, but none else is like him. Jesus Christ was more than man. If Jesus Christ came into the room, we would fall on our knees and worship him. That is Napoleon. He is forced to say, no man ever spoke like this man, Jesus. There is a compelling authority in the Lord Jesus. The Pharisees could close their minds and their heart to the testimony of these temple guards, as they could to the invitation of Jesus Christ. But in their heart of hearts, even they knew that they were being confronted with the very voice of God. You'll glance through these verses, verses 47 to 52, and you see the devices that the Pharisees use to batter down the words of Jesus. They appeal to intellectual snobbery. You mean he's deceived you also, the Pharisees retorted. Has any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them. Do you see the way that the Pharisees handle the challenge of Jesus? They can't argue against it. And so they just appeal to intellectual snobbery. Well, of course, no enlightened person takes this seriously. Ignorant fools, the plebs, the polloi, the people who have never been to university. Well, you know, they may take him seriously. But of course, we intellectuals know better. People still do that. Faced with the authority, the claims, the majesty of Jesus, they just sweep it aside and harden their hearts by saying, well, of course, we live in the enlightened 20th century. And the assured results of science have proved to us that we can't take the Bible seriously. And now that we know all about world religions, well, of course, to say that It's an appeal to intellectual snobbery. We are so wise, so enlightened, so superior that we don't even need to reason. We don't need to think about Jesus Christ. They appeal to snobbery, intellectual snobbery. And but their arguments are rooted in ignorance. You see what they say, verse 52, to Nicodemus. When Nicodemus speaks up, they reply, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you'll find that a prophet doesn't come from Galilee." They say no prophet will ever come from Galilee. Well, if they had thought, if they had only remembered the words of Isaiah, in the future God will honour Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan, for to us a son is born. The Messiah is to shine upon Galilee. It is there that the people walking in darkness will see the great light. It is there that the light dawns. These Pharisees talk with such certainty about their intellectual superiority, but they don't know the facts. Again, they've closed their mind to the facts. When people try to argue against them, whether it's the guards or whether it's Nicodemus in verse 50, they simply bully them. They simply harangue them. Verse 42, he's deceived you as well. They're not willing even to listen to what the temple guards have to say. Instead, they just sneer at them. And when Nicodemus speaks up and appeals to the law and says, you can't condemn Jesus without first meeting him and asking him, then they're simply sarcastic. So you're from Galilee as well, are you? That's the way. If you can't win your case by argument, if you can't silence the voice of Jesus in any way, then simply bully and sneer at the people who speak for Jesus Christ. And through it all, what you see more than anything else is prejudice. They've decided in advance. That's Nicodemus's point. The Pharisees talk in verse 49 about the mob that knows nothing of the law. So Nicodemus quotes the law in verse 50. Well, the law says you're supposed to hear a man before you reject him. Why won't you hear Jesus? But they are determined. They will not hear Jesus. They're on the run from Jesus Christ. They're aware of the power and the majesty of this man. And that is why they close their minds in this locked system of snobbery. That's why they stay in their ignorance. That's why they bully into silence anybody who speaks up. That's why they're so prejudiced. Because they are afraid of Jesus Christ. They are afraid of this man who speaks with the authority and power of God. They're afraid of this man who calls to repentance and faith. They're afraid of Jesus Christ. Often we wonder why intelligent people, thoughtful people, people who on every other subject seem so tolerant, we wonder why those people are so hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for so many of them, the reason why, in fact, is because they are afraid. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is still calling men and women to come to him. And he invites them truly and freely. And we must take that invitation to the men and women around us. Often we will meet with just the same hostility, just the same prejudice that these Pharisees showed in Jesus' day. Thank God there will always be those too, though, whose hearts are opened by the Spirit of God, who will glimpse the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and who will be drawn to the Saviour. God grant that we may see that happening in a most powerful and wonderful way in these coming days. Amen.